I want you to turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. This actually was written, I believe, 450 years before 2 Chronicles. We heard a message about tremendous message on how to prepare your heart. But it mentioned the tribe of Benjamin. We're going to look at this, the Benjamites. But 450 years before that is the book of Judges, I believe. Look at, I'm going to read the verse, and I just want you, I'll stop on a word, and I want you to say the word. It says in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Father, I ask that right now, in a very special way, you would open our hearts to this principle of being a first-generation Christian. Lord, as we see these different generations in Israel, I pray, God, that you would help us to identify with what we want. We want to be first-generation Christians. We commit this time to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. And verse 11 says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." So we have three generations here in this passage. First generation, who? Joshua. Say that with me. Joshua. And he was known by one thing. He was committed. And he knew God and knew God's works. All right, first generation who? Joshua, say it. Joshua, characterized by one word, committed, and he, say it, knew God and knew God's works. Well, what kind of works did he know? Well, he saw the Jordan River divided. He saw the walls of Jericho destroyed. He saw the sun and moon stand still in the plains of Ajalon. You know, Joshua was Moses' successor. He was named to be a successor by the Lord. Numbers chapter 27. Here was a man who was spirit-filled. Numbers 27. So after Moses died, the people of Israel listened to Joshua. Why is that? Well, it says in Deuteronomy 34:9 that God had given Joshua the spirit of wisdom. So first generation Joshua, characterized by one word, committed, and he knew God and knew God's works. Now, the second generation that we saw in this passage, I would say, are the elders. Who? Elders. Characterized by one word, compromise. All right, let's start over. Second generation who? Elders. Characterized by one word, compromise. And they knew God and knew about God's works. We're going to be looking at that in chapters 19 through 29. So, let's start. First generation who? Joshua. Characterized by one word, committed, and he knew God and knew God's works. Second generation who? Elders. Characterized by one word, compromise, and they knew God and knew about God's works. Now, the third generation we saw in verse 10, it says another generation rose up, and they would be characterized by the word conflict. And it says they knew not God nor God's works. So, third generation who? Another generation, characterized by one word, conflict, and they knew not God nor God's works. Now, you're in Judges chapter 2. Go down to verse 19. It says, "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them, they ceased not, from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. That's another generation. Now, I want us to go back and visit the elders of Israel, characterized by the word compromise. They knew God and only knew about God's works. Go to Judges chapter 19. I want you to look at this map as I give you some background here, and I'll explain the picture of the woman there. Here's a man, Judges 19. We're not going to read the whole passage. I'll just tell you quickly the story. Here's a man traveling. He's from the tribe of Levi, and he's traveling from Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, and he's going north from Bethlehem all the way up to the hill country and of Ephraim, where he's from. And he stops in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he's accompanied by his concubine and his servant. He decides to try to make it to the town of Gibeah. That's in the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that the Benjamites were the fighting tribe of Israel. Now, he tries to get there before dark because the people there are Benjamites, Israelites. So he arrives in the city of Gibeah. He goes to the city square, hoping that someone would take him, his concubine, his servant, in for the night. And they're there at the city square, and behold, an old man is coming through, returning from work, and he sees them. And he asks them, he says, what do you need? They said, we need a place to stay. He said, whatever you do, do not spend the night in this city square. Don't stay here. Why? Well, this man knows that in that city of Gibeah, there's a huge percentage of men who are aggressive homosexuals. So he says, come and stay with me. Now, later in the evening, a group of these homosexuals come from the city, and they surround the house, and they start beating on the door, saying, give us this man, this Levite, so we can have sex with him. And the old man says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Please leave. That would not be hospitable for me to do, to give you this man. So they keep beating on the door, threatening to beat the door down. So the old man says, here, take my virgin daughter and this man's concubine and do your business with them, but don't touch this Levite. They say, no way, we want the man, we want the man. So the Levite gives them his wife or concubine to rape. And nothing said about his daughter. So they rape her all night long, and then in the morning she's found at the door. Now, you're in Judges 19, look at verse 26. It says, then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. Here she is, clinging to the door, dead. What does this Levite do? He puts her dead body on his donkey, and he heads home up to the hill country. When he gets home, he takes a knife, and he cuts her body in 12 pieces and sends each one of the pieces of her body to the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at verse 29. And when he had come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. We've never seen anything like this. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. It's like, guys, think about it. What are we going to do? Who's going to speak up? Now, the response, go to the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 2. It says, and the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. Watch this. 400,000 footmen that draw the sword. Go to verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, that city of Gibeah. All of them, all 400,000. And they were knit together as one man. They were ready to just wipe the city out. Well, the result was this was so graphic and horrible, it caused the other tribes to get together, an army of these 400,000 men, to attack the city of Gibeah, of the tribe of Benjamin. This must never happen. This is so wicked. One problem. The rest of the tribe of Benjamin didn't buy into it. No, we're not going to attack Gibeah. That's our city, our people, our own tribe. Well, you go to verse 15, it says they have 26,000 men in the city of Gibeah who will fight with a sword. The town of Gibeah, have 26 Benjamites who will fight with a sword. And the city of Gibeah has 700 chosen men. Among all the fighting men of the tribe of Judah, of Benjamin, there were 700 men, it says in verse 15, who could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. You see that fly out there 100 yards out? They'll take that stone and that sling, they'll sling it and hit that fly at a hair's breadth, and they won't miss. This is the tribe of Benjamin. Well, the children of Israel asked the Lord about which one of us tribes should attack Benjamin first. The Benjamites in Gibeah first. And God says, well, Judah, you go first. Well, the result is the Benjamites killed 22,000 men from the tribe of Judah. And I'm thinking, yikes. So the men of Israel come together, they weep before the Lord, and then they say, should we attack the tribe of Benjamin again? The Lord said yes, so they do. Look at Judges 20, look at verse 25. Look what happens when the men of Israel attack again. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000. All these drew the sword. So all the men of Israel came before the Lord and said, what should we do? Should we attack again? God says, yes. This time I'll give you the victory. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to set up an ambush outside the city. I want you to draw these warriors out after you and then attack them. Hide and attack them. So the troops of Israel begin to follow God's plan. They set up an ambush outside the city of Gibeah so that they could draw the Benjamite recon or Green Beret out of the city and kill them. So they come to Gibeah and they go into the city. They begin to fight. Well, 30,000 more Israelite men are killed. So quickly they begin to retreat, as God said, and the Benjamites follow them out. As a result, 25,000 men of valor of the tribe of Benjamin are killed. And everyone in the city of Gibeah is slaughtered. Not done yet. Look at Judges chapter 20, verse 48. The men of Israel slaughtered every living thing in all the towns of the tribe of Benjamin. All the towns. Every living thing. All the people, all the animals, everything they found. Then they burned the towns to the ground. Why? Well, to rid the tribe of Benjamin from the wicked sin of these men. And so Israel sees this. The Israelites make a vow to God. God, we will never give our daughters to marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Go to chapter 21, verse 2. It says, and the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, oh, Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Why is it all of the Benjamites have been wiped out? Verse 4, and it came to pass on the morrow, the people rose early, built there an altar, and offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. So, what do we do now to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin? So the elders compromise. They knew God, but only knew about the works of God. The elders say, hey, we got an idea. We got an idea. Ha! There are 400 virgins left in the city of Jabesh Gilead. We know there are 600 Benjamites left. They were hiding out in the Rock of Rimmon. Take these virgins, to the remaining men of the tribe of Benjamin, not enough. Hey, we know there's a loophole. There's a way to do this without breaking our vow to God that our women in Israel will never marry a Benjamite man. There must be a loophole in there somewhere. Well, there was a special time when Israel goes to Shiloh to worship. The custom is that the virgins would come out and dance outside the city. He says, you guys hide, you Benjamite men, and when they come out, you go abduct them, rape them, take them home, marry them. When their dads get upset because Israel made a vow not to allow their virgins to marry Benjamite women, tell you what, just say, we didn't do it. We didn't give our daughters to marry Benjamite women. They were abducted. They were kidnapped. Why are you pointing the finger at us? This was forced abduction. They were raped, taken back to the city of Benjamin to be their wives, to the tribe of Benjamin to be their wives. Our hands are tied. So then the men of Benjamin could cohabitate with these women, but have children, and the tribe of Benjamin now would be replenished. And guess what? It can't be said that we literally broke our vows to God to allow any of the women to marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. We have it figured out how we can sidestep the will of God. And I see that as compromise and deception. Elders, compromise. They knew God, but only knew about God's works. They figured out how they could disobey God and still be considered obedient. The reasoning, we didn't give them permission to marry the virgin daughters of the tribe of Benjamin. We didn't give permission. So we won't be under the divine judgment and curse of God. You see this? You see it? Compromise, deception. They found a loophole. They figured out how they could disobey God without anyone pointing a finger at them and accusing them of disobedience. I call that loophole Christianity. Now, you find this in the New Testament. You've got the Pharisees. I mean, they had their loopholes. You go to the idea of Corban, you know. You could just look that up. No, I can't give anything to my family. I can't give the refrigerator or anything to the family. Why? I've dedicated it to the Lord, Corban, so you can't have any of my stuff. The Galatians had their loopholes. Paul tells them not to use their view of liberty as an occasion to the flesh. We're free in Christ, therefore we can participate in the flesh. One of our men on staff at Woodside said that in the New Testament we see Christians responsible for building bridges of witness with the lost, but instead of building bridges with the lost, they were crossing the bridges. You see this among Christians today? Amen? Yeah, I can sin, and I'm not going to lose my salvation. I can lie and cheat, but hey, I'll tithe. I can embrace drinking and drugs and whatever and still be worshiping God, as long as I'm worshiping God. Well, it's all about the gospel. Don't point a finger at the way I'm living. Worship's the key. Don't point a finger at me, accuse me of disobedience to God. Why? I love God. What's the big deal? We all agree in doctrine. Forget about sin. Or as long as I have my children in Christian school or in homeschool, I can neglect my responsibilities as a father. You see the loophole there? I think these elders of Israel were slick. They had it all figured out. I compare the philosophy of the elders of Israel to the doctrine of Balaam. You see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, a message to the pastor of the church of Pergamos. You've got people in your church that promote the doctrine of Balaam. He's allowing the doctrine of Balaam to be taught. And every message Balaam preached was doctrinally correct. Numbers chapter 22. One problem, though, he taught Israel loopholes to commit fornication, to compromise God's standards of moral purity. So back to Judges chapter 2, verse 11 says, the children did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Oh, there's so many illustrations in Scripture. Eli, great priest, bad dad. Great leader, no self-control. He fell and broke his neck and died. He's fat. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked. They didn't know the Lord. They were full of greed and immorality. And God told Eli, your sons are bad kids. You need to do something about them. The loophole, he rebuked them. Well, what's the problem? I rebuked my sons. But they continued to profane the tabernacle. And then God said, tell you what, Eli, there's coming a time when your family will pay the price for your compromise as a father. Then he says, none of your family will live to full age. And your eyes will become consumed. That means you'll go blind. And your heart will be broken. And in one day, I'll kill your boys. 1 Samuel 2, verse 31 through 33. Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, characterized by one word, committed. James uses him in the New Testament as the picture of faith and works. His son, Isaac, characterized by one word, compromise. And then his son is Jacob and Esau, but Jacob, characterized by one word, conflict, which means deceiver or supplanter. He lived up to his name, or down to his name, deceiving both his brother and father, and stealing the birthright and blessing that belonged to Esau. Well, you see this in so many areas of life. Colleges. I mean, you think of Yale, training for Christian ministry. That was the main purpose of the founding of Yale College in 1701. In fact, it was expressed in their original charter. It was to be a school, quote, wherein youth may be instructed in the arts and sciences, who through the blessing of Almighty God may be fitted for public employment both in church and civil state. Harvard, named after a preacher, strong Christian values. Princeton, strong Christian roots, Bible-believing Christians. Oxford, founded by Christian leaders, Bible-believing Christians. Cambridge, established by Christian leaders. What happened to them? You know that they are bastions of agnosticism, atheism. So here's the message. Here's the message. God's desire for us men is that we men would see a godly seed. Godly children, godly grandchildren, godly great-grandchildren. That's God's will. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Psalm 89, verse 3 through 4. No time limit for seeing a godly seed. Well, I'll tell you what, my kids are 21. They can go do whatever they want. That's stupid. That's not what God says. Ken Ham said this. He said, with Answers in Genesis, he said, we must produce godly offspring who will in turn will transmit the knowledge they have to the next generation, so they'll be able to transmit this to the following generation, generation after generation. It's not as long as they're in my home, they can be morally pure. No, no, no! It's now, since they've left my home, they're immoral. In fact, they've completely denied the faith. Go after them. You know, so I think somewhere along the way, we're missing it. We're failing to produce first-generation Christians, and first-generation children. We've produced children who live on borrowed convictions. They're robots, not disciples. You say they obey. They have rules. Well, they obey your rules out of fear. You're going to kick them out. Oh, when I was 13, I built my own house. I had my own job. Tell you what, you're 13, buddy. You better watch it. Okay, I'll obey, Dad. You got kids that are robots but no heart for God. Why? Here's why. I believe many of us are simply looking for loopholes and our responsibility as men, Christian lives. And we're looking for areas of compromise so we can still be called committed Christians, godly men. And many of us are characterized by one word, compromise, and we in our family know God and only know about God's works. Not committed, not passionate, no repentance. So what happens? Well, you have godly ungodly grandchildren. You have ungodly great-grandchildren. They're all characterized by one word, conflict. They don't want a thing to do with God or His works. We talked about this. You know, somebody tells you, men, you know what? I'll tell you what. You take care of God's work, and He's going to take care of your children. That's a loophole. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. It's like, go ahead and neglect your responsibilities God's given you, and God's somehow going to overlook your disobedience as a father and bless you because you're doing His work. You're out soul winning, whatever. What do we see in our Christian homes? We see the men, fathers and the boys, enamored with their new media tools. Men and boys. Texting, surfing the web. I mean, the big thing of young people today is Snapchat. You can take pictures, immoral pictures of yourself and send them to someone and then they'll disappear. You can't get caught. You got fathers all about their toys, all about their guns and boats and hunting and fishing and cars and jeeps and trucks and Harleys and bigger and better. So they have to get a second job. Then their wife needs to get a job. And their sons and daughters are being raised, influenced by other people who put their stamp, their thumbprint on them. I'm being taught by the internet. Many of them are all about loopholes, areas of compromise. Here's a young man recently said, his parents took him and put him in Christian school, and he's smoking marijuana, and parents catch him and said, well, how'd this happen? Well, he was taught smoke marijuana by some Christian parents in that Christian school. Parents taught him. Here's a young man influenced to do pornography or drugs and vaping. And what's happened? We have fathers who have forsaken their God-given responsibilities to raise up first-generation young people who know God and know God's works. I'll make a statement. I'm amazed at how many fathers who are in their 30s, 40s, and 50s have still not grown out of adolescence. They're still adolescents. They're 50 years old and still living an adolescent life. Got their pants down to the bottom of their buttocks. You ought to see them run, holding. I think that's so funny. They're running, hobbling, you know. They're still living out their teenage years, their haircuts, their pants. Rock and roll, their hot cars, and the fathers have amazing jobs, provide for their families and sons and daughters, but these fathers have emotionally checked out. And the only times they have contact with their children is when they drop the hammer on those kids. Discipline those kids. I call it a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde mentality. Somebody says, I spent a lifetime doing everything I could to win Dad's love. His approval. My brothers were doing the same thing, except that after a while, they became angry and had nothing to do with him. They were seeking his approval, and I was seeking his love. There's a father characterized by compromise. He knows God, but he doesn't know God's works. I believe when we as men catch passion, catch on to what repentance is, catch on to being transparent, catch on to being men of God in the home and men of God in our churches, men of God in our nation, we'll find that discipleship is more caught than taught. And hopefully our children's lives are consistent with the gospel. Why? Because our lives are consistent with the gospel. And hopefully we have a life message that will affect our children's lives. And they will see our good works and want to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. I'm going to give you some novel things for fathers. Ready? Here's something that's novel. Here it is. Spend time with your kids. I mean, isn't that novel? Try to be home two or three nights a week, at least. Hey, how about going on vacation with your family? What about saying no to all your texting and surfing on the web? Or you checked out. You're sitting over in a corner of the house. Your children are running around in the house. And you're checked out watching TV or watching your computer or texting. What about going to your daughter's recitals? I mean, that's rough. But that's commitment. And you know, I'm afraid that most of our children are living on borrowed convictions. They're simply robots. Horror of horrors. Here's the horror of horrors. That we as fathers would confiscate their cell phones. I know fathers have done that, and the children immediately say, I hate you. Or they run away. Horror of horrors. That we would not allow them to hang out with their perverted companions. And they go through all the motions, hoping to be able to live until they're 21 or graduate from high school, and then they're out of here. Years ago, I had a young man in our youth group who had a very domineering spiritual mother, and his father checked out. And she would say, now, honey, she'd come to youth group, don't you think you ought to pray now? And here's all the young people. Pray, pray now. Hey, Pastor Scott, my son wants to lead in prayer. And thoroughly embarrassed the boy. Now, dear, be sure you're on the Bible quiz team. And she'd ride on a bus to our activities with the teens. And now, Pastor Scott, don't you think you should be leading in music right now? Hey, Pastor, why don't we have a prayer meeting? Pastor, I think my son here would like to lead a group of 45 teens in prayer right now. No, he doesn't. He's so embarrassed. Like a robot. Like a puppet. Like a bubblehead. You touch him and he... Like a little baby that hadn't learned to eat yet. And you know, he put up with it because he didn't want to, if he didn't, she would shame him in front of the whole church. The whole church. Time for prayer requests. Excuse me, Pastor, yeah? Would you please pray for my little boy? And while you're at it, pray for my husband here, right here. They're not reading the Bible like they really should. I'm going to smack her down. In love. That's what it came time for him to graduate. They moved to another part of the country to live right next to a fundamental Bible college. I think she thought she could shame him to go to Bible college now. Didn't work. He moved out, left home, found the first girl, was shacked up with him, moved in with her. They lived together for a couple years. Finally, Mama shamed them into getting married. Today, they very seldom darken the doors of a church. I'm saying, where's Dad? Here was a young man who never saw the fact that he needed to take responsibility for his relationship with God. Why? Because his dad never saw the responsibility of having a strong relationship with God. Always looking in looking for loopholes of why he could get out from that responsibility. Neighbors have a job that needs to be done. Oh, yeah, I'll be right over. You work on that for 2 or 3 weeks. Somebody else needs you. You work on that. And your kids. Where's Dad? Where's Dad? Oh, he's working on such and such, Sister Lucy's sink. So you say, well, how do I do this? How do I become a first-generation Christian? Let me give you some suggestions. Number one, a little bit different wording, develop a strong worldview. That the Bible is your authority. That's your worldview. My final say is the Bible. My final say is in my life and philosophy is based on the authority of the Word of God. Number two, develop your own personal time of worship. Memorizing the Word, praying and singing and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Develop that. A special time of worship as a man. Number three, have biblical priorities. What's your priority? First of all, raise a godly seed forever. Malachi 2:15. Have time with your children. Deuteronomy 6:6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk with them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And understand this, man. I am not trying to guilt you to death. I mean, you can start over. You can start over by being the man characterized by one word, commit, and knows God and knows God's word. You can start over. And when you start over, make sure that your family your relationship with God is your first priority, and then your family, and then your job and ministry. And I would say you want children that are first-generation Christians, don't coddle them. Don't pamper them. Don't baby them. Place your children, like Brother Mark was saying, into situations where they're stretched or have to learn to swim. And I'm not saying throw them to the wolves, but I'm saying you can't live their Christian life for them. You can guide them. And let them grapple with the truth. Give them questions. There's a fine line. We chose to homeschool mainly because we wanted more time with them. They were involved, strongly involved in sports. But do understand this. Wherever you put your child for their education, listen to me, it's going to put that thumbprint of philosophy and character on your child's life. Wherever you put them, they're going to meet a mate there. They may marry that person that they get enamored with. May not be saved, but they're pretty or they're handsome. Number four, be consistent in your own walk with the Lord. Word and prayer, word-filled, spirit-filled life. Live out your convictions. Don't be a hypocrite in the home. Be faithful in your church attendance. Put your children under the authority of a good, solid, Bible-preaching church. Hey, if you make a mistake, be transparent. I don't think I'm exaggerating. I think from the time my first child was a little child all the way up to the time my fourth child was out of the home, I probably had to ask forgiveness of my wife and family together at least 100 times. Kids, I have a family meeting. What is it, Dad? I was mean to Mom. I talked mean to her. That's not right. I was disrespectful. I've asked Mom to forgive me. And now I want to ask you children to forgive me. Transparency. Your children need to see you in the process as you're growing. Hey, take them to the mission field. Go with them. Let them grapple with that. Send them with Mark Auchenbaugh over here in the back as he stands on the corners and goes to the family life or the places that abort babies. Let them see that. Put them into situations where they see the truth of the gospel. Number five, if you have a wife, or you're going to have a wife someday, be committed to have a good relationship with her. Take her out, date her, flirt with her. You're heirs together the grace of life. And God says, if you don't do that, your prayers will be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. Last of all, number six, you want to be first generation. Learn to respect and obey the authorities that God has put you under. Learn to obey the authorities that God has put over you with a right heart attitude. Now, our children, my grandchildren now, I've got 17 grandkids. Amen? Come on now. And maybe they'll have more. My goal is 5,500 grandkids. Right there, baby. But you know, we've taught our grandchildren, taught our children to respect the civil authorities. We see a policeman in a restaurant, we take him up. The little ones, over to the policeman, and have him shake his hand. And now, for the last, I'd say, 8 years, I will privately go to the manager and I say, hey, listen, if you see any policeman, look at me. I said, I'll buy his meal. Why? God says, he's a minister of righteousness. Romans 13. Learn to respect and obey authority, your pastor. Don't allow the children to criticize the man of God. Now, there may be things you disagree with. Maybe you don't like his demeanor. Well, you can talk to him privately, but when you're with your family, don't criticize him. Well, they'll grow up not to respect spiritual authority. And they'll grow up not to want to they don't want to have a thing to do with the church or with you. So let's review and we'll close. First generation, who? Who? Joshua, characterized by one word, commit. And he knew God and knew God's work. Second generation, who? Elders, characterized by one word, compromise. And they knew God and knew about God's works. Third generation, who? Another generation, characterized by one word, conflict. And they knew not God nor God's works. Listen, men, don't you think God would be pleased if we committed ourselves to be first generation? Passionate for the Lord, faithful in the house of God, tithing, leading our family to serve the Lord in church, time in the Word and prayer, learning to be passionate in prayer and worship, leading our family, first generation. We know God, and we know God's Word.